Thank you, Kathy. Thank you, Greg, for the update, and we will keep you folks in prayer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you're a parent here and you have a child, you might want to set in the foyer, I don't know. It's a passage dealing with human sexuality. Most of us had a lot of misinformation from the playground, the bus stop, the locker room growing up, and you know, the Bible teaches some things on human sexuality very clearly, and so I'm going to bow in prayer, and if you want to read through there real quick, verses 1 through 5, and you feel like you'd like to go to Plan B, I certainly respect that. Let's bow as we pray. Lord, we pray that you would just help us understand better what your word teaches in regards to human sexuality. We pray, God, that the Spirit of God might open our eyes and teach us, and Father, we just ask for your help during this time. We know that there is a lot of misinformation, and we pray, dear God, that this will be a time of learning, a time of enrichment and encouragement. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, back to chapter 6 for just a moment. Paul ends things there in a rather, I don't know, just an alarming way in some respects, but to get our attention, I guess in an attention-gathering way, he says, hey, listen, when you think about this whole thing of morality, you need to understand something. Your body, my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The word temple, naos, is the Greek word which speaks of the Holy of Holies, the very location of the presence of God in the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. So he says, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been, here it is, bought with a price. So in light of the fact that God owns you, in a sense, by right of creation, by right of his redemptive work, you're to glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which belong to God. We want to talk about, as we look at Paul here, he's obviously, for example, look at chapter 7, verse 1. What's he doing? He's answering questions that had come to him in an earlier correspondence sent to the Apostle Paul. And so he's specifically answering unique questions dealing with singleness, with celibacy, with unequally yoked relationships, with marriage, with intimacy in the context of marriage. And so he's bringing light and clarity to a lot of the confusion that existed there in Corinth. Back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find God creating the world. He made the sun, and he said it was good. He made the planets, stating they were good. He made the animals, stating they were good. And then he said, as he looked at Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited for him. Then God brings Eve to Adam. She was taken from his side, for she was to be considered an equal, from beneath his arms, for she was to be protected from close to his heart. She's to be loved. And then under heaven's bridal canopy, God performed the very first wedding ceremony. Centuries later, Jesus said, have you not heard from the beginning? He's made them male and female for this reason. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. That's what it's talking about here. And the two shall become one flesh. Well, two becoming one. Sin entered into the world, and that great idea of a monogamous relationship began to be distorted. For example, over in Genesis chapter 4, after the introduction of sin into the human experience, Lamech becomes a polygamist. Genesis 16, Abraham commits adultery with Hagar. Chapter 19, Lot commits the unthinkable with his daughters. Another horrific episode after episode after episode, and the assault upon marriage and the family continues to this very day. It's nearly in the headlines each and every day of our newspapers and so forth. So Satan has an agenda, doesn't he? What's he all about? He's about destroying families. It's true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. And so here, Paul begins to answer certain questions that had come to him from Corinth, and he, in a very systematic way, begins to help them better understand the things where they had confusion. With that in mind, as we look to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, what I've identified here, at least in my simple way of thinking, four keys to marital oneness. Four keys to marital oneness. And the first is simply this. It's the principle of marital fidelity, which we could, in essence, call commitment. Now, as we look here, we see an age-old problem, and then we see something of a recommendation in terms of a prescription. With that in mind, look with me to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning things about which you wrote, okay, that's the earlier letter they sent to Paul. Now, Paul's writing this book here, and we're in chapter 7, and he's starting to answer questions relating to celibacy, singleness, and marriage. He says, now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Principle number one, marital fidelity. Now let me just share a couple insights here as we look. Point number one is this. If a person happens to be gifted, and it is a grace gift, like a spiritual gift given by God, to have the capacity to be a single individual, as we see it here, Paul says it's a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Well, it's a good thing in the sense that somebody that's single has a lot less responsibility because that single person can devote himself or herself in a very complete way to the things of God, to the cause of Christ. But if you're married, you've got to tend to a whole lot of other things, right? You might have a wife, and you might have a mortgage, you might have a car, a whole host of other things, children. So Paul says the celibate life and the married life are both equally viable paths. However, each of them require moral integrity. That's what he's calling them to here. In certain situations, if you're not wired for singleness, then a person must look at what other path God might have for them, okay? So, the whole marital union is not only helpful, but it's necessary for those who do not have that unique gift of singleness. Now, part of what was going on in Corinth was a misunderstanding of this whole matter of human sexuality. For example, back in chapter 6, you recall, there were people that were understanding that they had liberty in Christ, but they somehow misinterpreted the liberty they had in Christ for a license to lasciviousness. And so Paul calls them out on that, and he says, for example, chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality. You know, the body's not made for immorality. The body is made for the Lord. And the Lord has the ownership of the body. Keep in mind chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So Paul here is saying, listen, he's a very much a realist. He's saying singleness is not sub-spiritual nor supra-spiritual. It all depends upon the will of God for the individual. Now again, he's a realist. He knows that sexual temptation is real. And if in a state of singleness it's not working for you, then he's saying, listen, marriage is a good option to consider. But he says, listen, if you're going to move in that direction and seek a lifelong partner as a husband or wife, keep in mind that must be in the context of that person knowing Christ and being in the Lord. Look over with me to chapter 7, verse 39. Notice it with me. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Now notice this. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. You see this whole context and thought of being unequally yoked isn't isolated to one simple proof text. It's throughout the tenor of Scripture. We see it here. Now verse 2 also makes it clear here that God does not approve in verse 2 of polygamy or homosexual unions. One man married to one woman has been God's pattern from the very beginning of time. That's why he says, have you not heard from the beginning? God made them male and distinct female. The two shall become one flesh. That's God's pattern from the very beginning. So sexual expression in the form of intimacy is between a man and his wife and a wife and her husband. No other arrangements are even suggested or hinted at as we look to the text here this morning. Let each man have his own wife. Each wife or woman have her own husband. Now, the concept of his and her own speaks of what? Closeness and connection and care and a careful, close coexistence one with the other. So key number one to marital unity, marital oneness, is marital fidelity or commitment. Secondly, mutual responsiveness. Notice it with me, picking it up in chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Now, what was going on was probably, in a sense, an overreaction to the licensing idea of, you know, grace being that which gives us the liberty to do all these things. Keep in mind what Paul said in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or expedient. All things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Chapter 6, verse 12. Now, there were other people on the other side of that spectrum who were saying, you know, just being completely freed from any kind of sex, even in the context of a marriage, a healthy marriage, puts you up a notch above, puts you in a higher spiritual plane. Well, that was misinformation. And so Paul begins to help them understand how off they are on that particular misunderstanding of what he had taught. So he's saying, listen, marital oneness is enhanced by what? An understanding of the commitment or marital fidelity. It's also enhanced by mutual response to one another's needs in meeting one's needs, meeting the other person's desires. As we see it, for example, here in verses 3 and 4, verse 3 in particular, the word duty is a word that speaks of paying up of a debt, okay? Paul is saying that spouses are physically indebted to one another and are to regularly pay up. Now, the schedule of payment isn't every 12 hours, fellas, just to keep that in mind, all right? Unless maybe you're on your honeymoon or something, okay? Gary Smalley said, when it comes to this area of marital life, men are like microwaves and women are like crock pots. Men are like crack pots and women are like crock pots, maybe. God established marriage for the welfare and benefit of mankind, and the Scriptures give us several reasons why God created marriage. First of all, He created marriage based upon what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 for procreation, be fruitful and multiply. And then He created marriage for partnership. It's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make a helper fitted or suited for him. He also made it for purity. For example, you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, and it gives this beautiful picture of the redemptive work of Christ in purifying His bride, the church, the believers. And so, our marriages are to picture purity, to be a reflection of the relationship that Christ has for His church. And then lastly, marriage is for pleasure. Listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Speaks to the man of being exhilarated always with the wife of his youth. Now, years ago, in some of the teachings I had heard early on as a believer, a couple well-meaning pastors would say, well, you know, the Song of Solomon has to do with the relationship of Christ and His church. Christ and His church had not even been hinted at that point in time of God's great drama of redemption. It's the story of love, physical love, by and large, between a man and his wife. Okay? So, he is saying, listen, you need to understand that God has created marriage for certain reasons, for procreation, for partnership, for purity, and also for pleasure. Mutual understanding is important, and that's the third key we want to see. Notice it with me in verse 4 of chapter 7. Wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So there's a mutual understanding that the husband and wife have a mutual authority over each other's body. Verb form here is present tense, meaning this is a lifelong experience, okay? This is to last throughout the entirety of a marital union. In the normal realm of life, a person might say, you know, well, my body's mine, and I'm making up decisions about my body. In about just a few minutes from now, some of you will be making up certain decisions about your body. Will it be pizza, or will it be Chinese, or will it be crock pot, or, you know, you're going to make up those decisions. But in reality, in some respects, your body is yours in that sense. But on the other hand, in a deeper spiritual sense, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, right? Do you not know that your body is that dwelling place of the Spirit of God? And you are God's, therefore glorify Him. But in the moral realm, your body, if you are in a marital relationship, belongs to your partner. Listen to Chuck Swindoll. He helps bring clarity to what we're trying to communicate here this morning. He's saying Paul is writing in the context of sexual intimacy. The application is broader, however. He is encouraging us to unselfishness. What does it take to operate unselfishly? It takes grace, he says. Grace to accept, grace to overlook, grace to understand, grace to forgive, grace to respect, grace to respond, grace to restrain, grace to an occasional headache. That's supposed to be funny. I don't guess it is. Grace to give as well as grace to receive. You see, a good marriage is based upon what? Mutual unselfishness. That's what Paul is, in essence, calling couples to. Key number one in marital fidelity, what is it? It is marital fidelity. It is commitment. It is, secondly, mutual response, mutual understanding. Fourthly, what does Paul say? Notice it with me in verse 5. Fourthly, there should be marital habit. Look at it with me, picking it up in verse 5. Stop depriving one another, okay? Some people had this misconceived idea that if you exercise celibacy within the context of a marriage, then you're more spiritual than someone else. Well, that's not the case at all. And Paul is addressing that very clearly. Notice again, stop depriving one another, he says here. Those with ascetic tendencies were indeed practicing celibacy within the context of the marital life. Now go on, notice what he says in verse 5. Except, there is an exception, by agreement for a time, for a brief period of time, that you might devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. Why? Lest Satan, this is the purpose, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Listen to the words of Robert Grimacki, great Greek scholar from Cedarville College. Marriage without sexual expression is not only unnatural, it is forbidden. Such expression is not to be viewed as the granting of a favor, but the paying of a debt. He goes on to say, the celebration of life and love is not some kind of burdensome obligation, but a symphonic singularity of mind, body, and human spirit. So, some of the Corinthians were exercising abstinence within the context of the marital union, thinking it put them up at a higher plane, spiritually speaking. And Paul says, if that's what your exercise is, stop it. That's the Greek language is very emphatic at this point. Stop depriving, stop denying one another. That was their problem then, and of course, in some instances, it's perhaps the problem that some even have here today. Unfortunately, we hope that's not the case. Let me say now, periodically, there's going to be something that will surface that's going to be of such magnitude and of such importance, you are going to set that aside momentarily or briefly that you might give yourselves to prayer and fasting. Something periodically surfaces in our life that really needs focused attention, focused prayer. And so he's saying, if indeed that happens to happen in your life, in your experience, then you need to keep in mind three factors. Number one, abstinence must be, first of all, by mutual consent. Okay? Secondly, abstinence must be for spiritual purposes only, that you might give yourselves to prayer and fasting. Maybe it's a family emergency. Maybe you have a child in the throes of a very hard and difficult situation, and so you pray in their behalf. Maybe it's a difficult pregnancy for your son or daughter, and you're just praying with them that they might be able to get through that in a good way. So that's the kind of thing that he has in mind here. And then he says, thirdly here, abstinence must be brief. What does he mean by that? He means don't go into your prayer closet for a year, okay? Have you ever read the Lord's Prayer? It only takes 15 seconds to read the Lord's Prayer. Now, I don't know if that has any bearing on the discussion in the minds of some men. Perhaps it would. But the point being is, if indeed this is going to take place, you need to understand what? You need to understand that this abstinence, this time of abstinence, is by mutual agreement. It's for a spiritual purpose, and it's to be brief because our enemy, Satan, is brutal. Okay? He looks for our vulnerabilities, and Paul here admits to one. Notice what he says here. He says, get back together quickly, verse 5, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Abstinence is to be brief because our enemy is brutal. And he takes great delight in destroying healthy marriages by tempting people to meet needs outside their own designated relationship. So, let's look at some things in conclusion. Notice that behind me, as we think about what Paul's taught us thus far here in chapter 7 in these five verses. Number one, what is it? Celibacy has its advantages for those who have the gift, okay? A lot of freedom. You're able to do a whole lot of things with that freedom in terms of serving Christ. Secondly, marriage is a biblical alternative to immorality. However, if a person does move in the direction by God's will for his life, in the direction of marriage, he must marry only in the Lord, as we were able to see. Notice with me verse 9 of chapter 7. This used to bother a lot of guys in the dorm when I went to Bible college. If a man or woman does not have self-control, let him marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Some of the guys think, oh man, I'm going to go to hell. Well, he's talking about burning with passion. He's talking about that. And you go back to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, hey, listen, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. If you have the gift of celibacy, that's a great thing. But if you don't, you ought to get married. And if you marry, you ought to marry in the Lord. Thirdly, what do we see here in terms of a conclusion? We see this. Marriage is the union where God wants the husband and wife to give of themselves completely to one another. God created intimacy, the experience of intimacy, to be the deepest expression of love known on the human level, and God desires for it to become all that He intends for it to become. So, I mean, we can say a lot of things, and you can take your own application. Guys are elbowing at this point. No, you know, it's a matter of unselfishness. Remember Swindoll's comments? To call to release rights gracefully, to cultivate a giving spirit, and certainly a call to unselfishness as we've seen it here before us this morning. So, maintaining marital oneness, marital fidelity, mutual response, mutual understanding, marital habit. Would you join me as we pray? You know, a lot of people say, you know, the Bible is archaic. It really doesn't relate to where we live today. If that's the case, they've not read 1 Corinthians, right? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road, according to J. Vernon McGee. And so we have clarity, do we not, on some of these matters pertaining to marriage. And it's going to continue as we look to chapter 7 again next week. But the important thing is to be reminded that your body is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. In light of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity today to gather in your name. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. And Father, we do pray for strong marriages and strong families, and Lord, help us to move in the direction of unselfishness, to think less of ourselves. It seems like we find ourselves so preoccupied with our own selves. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ, where we're not merely looking out for our own interests, but we're looking out for the interests of others. So Lord, move us in that direction. Bring beauty to our unions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.